You may or may not have noticed a different color of paint on the wall as you came in today. If you didn't, that's a good thing. It means means we didn't overdo it. Thank you to everyone who came and helped out, and to Pat for all of her leading and organizing and giving us direction. It's great. It was a great time of working together. As we engaged in doing that, the old adage or reputation, I guess, that the church has had came to mind of churches that divide over the color of the paint on the walls or the color of the carpet, you know, and it's, so I'm in there cracking jokes, making it as light as possible. It's like, it's not happening. No, there wasn't even a hint of that, so it was all very good. But disputes are what we're going to talk about, because there are things that aren't the paint or the carpet that come up in the church. And as we've been going through Philippians, you know, and particularly in chapter 2, you know, we started out chapter 2 with considering others more significant than yourselves, right, in verses 3 and 4. And that's really the big overarching command that has sort of given everything else. That's what it's kind of flowed from. We saw this supreme example in Jesus Christ of considering others more significant than yourselves. That Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. You know, he came down, considering others more significant, the salvation of others, right? And we are called to follow that example. And then last time we talked about working out y'all's salvation, plural, not your own individual, but y'all's salvation. We work out salvation among one another, and we look together at those specific examples of one another's of the New Testament where we are called to treat one another in such a way that as we've been treated by God in Christ. You know, first of all, Jesus' command that we are to love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. And that we are, in Romans, he says, to welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you. And thirdly, that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And that's us working out in big picture our salvation together. Taking what we've received from God and operating in that way towards one another. But there's a specific issue that Paul goes on to address in the Philippian church, and that's what we're going to look at this week. Working out their salvation in fear and trembling. It's a situation, an issue that plagues humanity, really, that we all struggle with, something that doesn't reflect a life of humility and considering others more significant than yourselves, and that is grumbling and disputing. Starting in verse 14 is where we're going to be, and we're going to go to verse 18. But the big idea here is exchanging grumbling for gladness. Serving others in Christ. And as Paul says, do everything without grumbling and disputing. There's a mandate there. But then he goes on to give the purpose for it. So there's a mission. There's a reason why we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then at the end, we have a model, because Paul models this attitude for us. But first off, the mandate, to do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's very easy for us to do. It reflects a heart that in a moment is not considering others more significant, but a moment where the heart wants what it wants, we might say, regardless of others. And one seems to lead naturally into the other as well with grumbling and disputing. If you have something that you're grumbling about, you know, you've come into work with something that you're upset about, well, you're sort of on edge. Could lead to a dispute with somebody else. And if you come into work and everything's fine, everything's hunky-dory, and then someone comes to you with a dispute, well, that could quite easily lead to me having some things to grumble about as well. And so grumbling and disputing are quite closely related, I think. It would be easy for us to cast a wide net when it comes to how we understand what grumbling is. But in the interest of not laying unnecessary burdens on ourselves, I want to talk a little bit about what grumbling is not. What grumbling is not. So grumbling is not confessing to the truth of a situation, just stating the true facts. That's not grumbling. I didn't have any food to eat today. Well, that's just true. It's not necessarily grumbling about it. The war in Ukraine is bad. That's true. Grumbling is not acknowledging how you feel about things, right? Because feelings arise in us for one reason or another, but it's how they're handled that can lead to either something good or bad, right? All of these things can lead to grumbling, but aren't grumbling in and of themselves. You might feel really annoyed when your family member says something that's offensive. And rightly so, probably. But that in and of itself, that feeling of being annoyed, is not the same as grumbling. Though again, it could easily turn into that. Being confused and asking questions is not the same as grumbling. Maybe there's a situation happening to you, something going on in your life, and you're just confused as to why it's happening, and you're like, God, why is this happening? Right? That's not the same as grumbling. Although, again, it can lead into it. Grumbling has a theological component to it that we're going to talk about, that we'll soon see in our example. But grumbling is really to be dissatisfied towards God, ultimately. To grumble because of disappointed hopes. Things just aren't the way that you want or hope them to be. And in response to that, there's grumbling. Unfortunately, there are quite a few examples we could draw on from the Old Testament to illustrate grumbling and disputing and how they go hand in hand, but we'll go with Exodus 16 to illustrate grumbling. So Exodus 16, God has brought his people out of slavery, you know, through the Red Sea. The waters closed back over the army. They're on the other side. Miriam leads the people in a song. So singing is linked to salvation. And they go traveling into the desert now. And they're questioning, they're wondering whether God is going to provide for them. And that leads into some grumblings. Exodus 16, 2-3, it says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Doesn't sound like there's a question there. It sounds like they have made up their mind about what is going on here. There's no confession of truth. In fact, there's a lie that Moses and God, by extension, brought them out there to kill them. It's a good example of how they feel about the situation being handled poorly, expressed in faithlessness and accusations. And of course, it brings them into dispute with Moses and Aaron. It wouldn't be grumbling to acknowledge that you're walking in the desert and you're like, there doesn't seem to be any food here. And this is a desert. And what do deserts typically not have? Water. So for them to have those questions is not grumbling, right? But it's the way it's handled. The hopes of the people had been disappointed. And as a result, there was a rejection of God's will for his people because their hopes were disappointed. They had all seen what God had done for them in bringing them through the Red Sea out of slavery in Egypt, how he parted the waters of the Red Sea to bring them out. And yet they lost sight of that and began putting God to the test. And this is an example that we are not to emulate, that we are to avoid in how we live. 1 Corinthians 10, 9-11 tells us quite explicitly. It says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Are we tempted to grumble and dispute? Yes. In case you're wondering, yes. Have you experienced disappointed hopes? Yes. People quite often don't live up to the expectations of others. At some point in the church, in this church, you will be disappointed. I'm just going to rip that Band-Aid off now. It might be in someone in your life group. It might be someone in the praise team. It might be elders or deacons. And at some point, it will be me. It will be the pastor as well. And when our hopes are disappointed, how are we tempted to respond? We're tempted to complain, to grumble. Again, not to state facts. You can state facts. You can feel a certain way. You can be confused. But to grumble does not display the glory of God among us. Why is it such a big deal to grumble? What does it have to do with God if I gripe about what's going on? Well, that question is answered for us as we continue in Exodus 16. In verse 8, it says, and Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, so God, in spite of their grumbling, still provides for them. Praise the Lord. When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. And that is the big issue of concern when it comes to grumbling. Grumbling is a big deal. Not necessarily because it shows a lack of faith in one another. Not necessarily because it portrays disappointed hopes in one another. But because it shows disappointed hopes in God, ultimately. The mandate to do all things without grumbling or disputing is a call to faith. It's a call to faith in God's will. Even when from our perspective, things don't seem to be going well at all. It's a call for us not to be like Israel, who lost sight of the great salvation that was just behind them. This demonstration of God's might and his power and his ability to save and his ability to provide, to not lose sight of that. How could he not be able to provide for them in the wilderness too? But to keep our eyes focused on a greater salvation that has been won for us by the blood of Jesus. When we keep our eyes focused on that fact, that God is in control of our salvation, but he's also in control of our situation. That's important. We don't need to grumble. if he could, by his great power, take us from the realm of death and slavery to sin and transfer us into the kingdom of light by the blood of his Son, will he not provide everything else that we need for life and for godliness? And this is the mandate that Paul is bringing the Philippians and us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. But there's a purpose to it. There's a mission that's attached to that mandate. In verse 15, it says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast, or holding out, or presenting is sort of the idea there, the word of life. So he has three purposes there in doing all things without grumbling or disputing: to continue in the faith, to contrast in the world, and to cast light as children of God. Because grumbling and disputing just doesn't reflect the fact that we are children of God in Christ. Children are imitators, right? Monkey see, monkey do. They copy what their parents do, and because of sin, they also don't do what their parents tell them to do, in my experience. As children of God, we're called to be imitators of him as beloved children. But grumbling and disputing is a blemish on that witness. As we continue walking in faith together, one with another, we may disagree on some second or third level issue. And that's all right. We might have questions as we go. But our love for our Father as beloved children and the great salvation that has been won in Christ and the unity of the Spirit keeps us from grumbling and disputing when we are focused on what is most important. To contrast as well in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, as we walk together in faith as children of God, we do so surrounded by values and philosophies not honoring to God, which wish to impress themselves upon us. We have this tension of living in the world but not being of the world. You know, we don't run out into the desert and become hermits when we believe in Christ. It's not what we're called to do. We're called to be salt and to be light in the world. But we also don't adopt the world's way of doing things. The world's way of doing things is by sight and not by faith, and it will try to push its way into the church too. And someone once described this to me using the illustration of a pressure cooker, right? You put meat in the pressure cooker and it gets sealed off and it pushes the moisture into the piece of meat. And we are the church in a pressure cooker of values and philosophies trying to infiltrate their way into the church. And as we walk by faith as beloved children, there's external pressure to do things in a way different than what we've received from God. And grumbling and disputing is part of that, believe me. It may be looked on as being a go-getter to have a dispute with someone when you've had your hopes disappointed. You know, imagine you're a boss and someone's disappointed your hopes. It's easy for us to get into dispute. You can tell the truth, like, hey, you're not performing in the way that your resume said that you probably should. You can tell the truth. But going into a place of disputing is different. There were multiple times when Moses and Aaron's leadership was challenged, even by their own family. Their own sister rose up against them, thinking that they could lead the nation better than them. There's a worldly ambition that can push its way into the church too. But it's actually a blemish on the witness of God's people, because we're to be a contrast to the world. Thirdly, to cast light in the world by the word of life. When there's grumbling and disputing, the shine of the witness of Christ is tarnished. Another Peelerism I came across that I won't put up on the board, or the board over there, says, are you whining or shining? It's a good question. Are we whining or shining? There are many times when I'm tempted to grumble, especially when I was working in a production line setting, right? And at this, it was in a windows and doors factory, and, you know, you basically paid a couple of cents above minimum wage. You know, the turnaround in that place was so fast it would make your head spin, revolving door in terms of hiring and firing and hiring and firing and hiring and firing. And there were daily, pretty much hourly, gripe sessions in that place because of the dissatisfaction. Oh, management, they can't do anything right. If those supervisors came to the floor and saw how we actually did things, then they would have a clue, right? And on it goes. And it's tempting to join in that because there's truth there, right? But that truth has led to a place of grumbling. I was a fairly new believer when I was there, and I wanted to be, well, I still want to be, obviously, a light for Jesus in that place. You know, trying to, wherever there's opportunity, give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ. And part of that witness was just silence during the gripe session. You know, there's a time to speak, right? A time to give an answer. But there's a time for silence. During the gripe session is one of those times. And it doesn't go unnoticed. People notice when the griping starts and you have nothing to say, or when you walk away. And it gets to the point where people ask you about it. And again, what is the most important thing? Well, I have forgiveness and eternal life. What is this problem that I should grumble and complain about it? It's having that perspective of salvation, not going through the Red Sea, singing a song, and then forgetting all of it, but moving forward in light of it. God has given us in Christ salvation, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. I'm not going to push that behind me and grumble about this. There's opportunity to hold out the word of life in the midst of that. Most times it was met with laughter or disbelief or confusion, to be honest with you. But the point is to be faithful in these things without grumbling, and instead to do the opposite, to hold out, to hold fast to the word of life. And in doing that, we have a model to imitate in Paul. Second half of verse 16. Says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And Paul is the prime example. If ever there was a guy who might have something to grumble about, you know, being chased out of cities, having rocks thrown at him, being whipped, being mocked, being shipwrecked. He might have something to grumble about, and yet he doesn't. Why? He's long-sighted. He's not thinking just about today, which when grumbling is taking place, you're usually a little bit too focused on the immediate, on the right here and now. But in Paul, we see his long-sightedness, looking to the day of Christ and considering what that day will look like? Will he be proud that he did not labor in vain while serving others, in holding fast and holding out the word of life? Paul experienced, again, a lot of things that would cause us to grumble. You know, God, I've been faithfully serving you, and I keep getting beat up. And I keep getting made fun of. People are throwing rocks at me. You are in control of the wind and the waves, and yet I've been shipwrecked 3 times. To ask those questions is not grumbling. And if I were Paul, and Lord knows I'm not, I would have asked them. Compared to the salvation he received and the labor of shining and sharing the message of salvation in Jesus, it's worth it to experience those things. It's worth it? Wow. What a salvation. Any trial that we might experience in the path of obedience is worth it. May grumbling fade to gratitude for that great hope that we have in Christ. Paul is also purposeful. In addition to all that he had experienced in those labors, he's willing to go even further, to be poured out, to be emptied of everything as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of their faith. It's an Old Testament image of animal sacrifices being done in the temple with the burnt offering. And what they would do is when the offering is complete and acceptable, they would pour wine on top of it to give that sense of completeness to the sacrifice. Now, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because of Jesus. He's the perfect sacrifice for the removal of our sin. But what we're told here is that our faith is the sacrifice that we now make instead of animals. How is our faith a sacrifice? Walking in obedience means giving things up sacrificially. It used to be animals, but now because of Christ, we give up sinful ways. We give up the works of the flesh. We give up the desire to grumble and to dispute and to seek our own interests over the interests of others. We give up underhanded ways. We give up deceit and lies. And that is our sacrificial offering, to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. But we also give up the pursuit of a life of ease, of comfort, and prosperity. And notice I said pursuit of it. In order to love and serve Christ and others as Paul did. And in that, Paul is glad. And we've run the race from grumbling to gladness. Because Paul demonstrates for us that these sacrifices of faith that are made are not miserable, begrudging sacrifices. Oh, I have to sacrifice. But I really want to do this other thing. I really, really want to grumble and complain. No, Paul says he has joy in these sacrifices. Colossians 1, 22 to, or 24 to 26 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Wherever God has placed you, whatever situation he's placed you in, there's going to be temptation to grumble about something. But in every situation of grumbling, there's always an opportunity for gladness in sacrificially serving Christ and others. And as we close, I'm just going to turn to a dispute that's coming up in Philippians chapter 4. I've mentioned it a few times already, where Paul again transitions from disputing to rejoicing, from grumbling to gladness, and shows us what to do instead. Philippians 4, starting in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." They disagree. They are disputing about something. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." And what does he say after that? It's pretty popular. Rejoice. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." In the midst of this dispute, Paul immediately after makes this call to rejoice. Why? Maybe a better question is how? The Lord is at hand. God is near. We can bring whatever it is that is tempting us to grumble to Him in prayer, letting our requests be made known to Him. Again, the overriding truth in the midst of grumble-tempting situations is that the salvation of Jesus Christ means that we can come before God with thanksgiving as beloved children, bringing our requests before Him, knowing that whatever tempts us to grumble can be turned to sacrificial gladness and bring Him glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have hopes. We have pictures in our minds of what we want things to be, of how we want things to be. But Lord, we are not in control of all things. And Lord, your will is going to be different from ours sometimes, a lot of times. Lord, I pray that we would remain true to the facts of what is happening, that we would be honest about how we feel about it, that we would be willing to be confused and to ask questions, but that none of these things would lead us to a place of grumbling, a place of not trusting you, because you have shown yourself incredibly trustworthy. Lord, where we were dead in sin and trespass, you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sin. Lord, that we would have fellowship with you. Lord, that when our hopes are disappointed, that we can come to you in Christ. And Lord, that when we grumble and when we dispute, it has an effect on our mission. It has an effect on our mission to declare the gospel. Lord, I pray that our witness would be without blemish, that we would not forget the great salvation that we have in Jesus, that we would be long-sighted like Paul was, looking to the day when he stands before you. May we have that vision. And what do we want to have said? What do we want to have done? How do we want to have spoken? Because our words mean something. And that when we grumble, it is ultimately against you, because you are in control of all things. Father, your love for us we can't fathom. And may we, as beloved children, be imitators of our Father in heaven and give you praise and gladness and joy and rejoicing for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.